We pause for a few moments before we begin our class in order to provide you the opportunity to clear the decks with a rebound and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the absolute privilege that we have to come to this place and study your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our only obligation is to provide concentration, positive volition on what is taught, and therefore retention in our souls for application in our daily lives. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to announce the arrival today of another potential witness for the prosecution. The name of this new potential witness is Titus Dominic Risti. Tyler and Anne Marie have, therefore, their third child, Titus. He was born this morning around 4 o'clock. And this, of course, is Columbus Day. They named him Titus Dominic Risti. I thought maybe they would, since Anne Marie is Italian, and I think her dad's name is Dominique, but I'm not sure, but I think it is Dominique. Maybe they would have named him Cristoforo, which is Italian for Christopher. But no, they went with Dominique. Then he had Dominique and Risti and Titus is all together here at 8.8 pounds, 20 inches. And therefore, there are siblings involved that will be helping take care of this young man, Liliana and Roman. So congratulations to the Ristis. They now have a trifecta. In our study, we are at James 1:10, and we began it last night. Verse 10 reads this way in the New American Standard. And it's actually the continuation, the sentence that began in verse 9, which we have completed with an expanded translation, so we'll start there. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating, that's imperative mood number 6, in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of the royal family of God. And then verse 10, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass he will pass away. So verse 10 emphasizes the details of life. Now, the rich man is used to illustrate this. Because of his wealth, he is able to accumulate numerous things that add up to his temporal happiness. It doesn't matter whether the believer is poor or rich. That's the concept here in both of these verses. So it doesn't matter about your financial status. The issue is the development of grace orientation, and that requires concentration on and consistency in application of grace to the details of life. Grace orientation is a problem-solving device. It's one of the first ones that you learn as you acquire information about Scripture. If you're not grace-oriented, then you're legalistically oriented, and that, therefore, is going to limit your ability to learn the Word of God. So grace is the issue, and without grace orientation, then the spiritual life is going to be handicapped. And so grace is the issue in the Christian way of life. We are saved by grace. You learn doctrine by grace. You apply it by grace. So grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising his divine essence. He has to have this because otherwise he would have to rule us in a way that righteousness was the issue. And the issue actually is grace. And grace is the policy of God in executing the plan for us in the devil's world as people who are fallen. So there are righteous standards, but we have to learn what they are. And so grace has to be provided for that process. And so as we are saved by grace, we come into the royal family, but we have no information by which to make good decisions, for we do not have the position of strength that is provided by the Word of God that's inculcated into the soul. And so there are righteous standards that have to be learned, but that is a process. And so the thing that undergirds this until you arrive at the high ground of spiritual maturity is the concept of grace. So grace is free. It is unmerited favor, and the unfailing love of God alone is involved in this. Therefore, not from works or because of any human attractiveness is this process moved forward. We provide nothing except positive volition and concentration, of course. So all things from God, beginning with salvation, are received from God as a free gift that is totally apart from human merit or human works. We can provide nothing but positive volition, a willingness to learn, and after having done so, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to apply what we know. And you have to remember that as you learn the Word of God, it is a step-by-step process so that you do not become apprised of all that God would have us do at the very beginning. And so there is a process that takes place, and that's why there's the establishment of the local church in the church age. There has to be a classroom whereby this information is received. The information, therefore, is processed into the soul and is available for recall. And if that is not done consistently, then the grace process cannot function. So therefore, there's a trend by believers ignorant of the Word of God to get involved in erroneous ideas of the Christian walk, which includes legalism, human works and human good and this kind of thing. So all things from God, beginning with salvation, are received from God as a free gift. This is totally apart from human merit and human works. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who have received Him, that's a non-meritorious grace, those who believe, that's pistuo, transitive, whose object is Christ, those who believe in Him and His name, He has given the right to become God's children. That's members of the royal family of God. That's positional sanctification. That's top circle assets. Verse 13, children not born by human parents, that's heredity through procreation. So this is not by human procreation or by human desire that has to do with human works are not involved in this, or by a husband's decision. That's the determination to procreate in the human sphere. But this rather is done by God. That's efficacious grace. And so salvation is efficacious grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And the church age is the dispensation that characterizes the divine administration of the royal family of God. So it is based on the principle of antecedent or prevenient grace, which is the preemptive work of God in eternity past. We took time to note antecedent and prevenient grace. There's only a few points here, and I thought it would be good to go over that since it is brief. But this is important because it goes back to the divine decree. Everything was thought out for us on our behalf by God in eternity past before the creation of the world. If you understand omniscience, then therefore you're able to understand this concept. If omniscience is not a part of the system of your evaluation of Scripture, then oftentimes you're going to be confused about what's going on. And so a doctrine was developed called antecedent or prevenient grace. The word antecedent refers to a preceding event, a preceding condition, or an ultimate cause. A synonym for antecedent is the adjective prevenient. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary, and it provides us more details. First of all, we note the verb prevene, to come before, to precede, to anticipate, to take action before or in anticipation of. Now, this is going to be applied to God Himself. Prevenient is derived from the Latin and is defined as coming before, preceding, something that is previous, something that is antecedent. So prevenient grace in theology is the grace of God which precedes repentance and conversion, and therefore predisposing the heart to seek God. That's from the Oxford English Dictionary. So antecedent or prevenient grace refers to that which precedes human history. So this goes back to eternity past. And this is where we study certain doctrines, especially the doctrine of the divine decree. This is where God is able to decree all that happens in the human race before the human race was created. He was able to understand those who would believe in Christ during the course of human history and also understanding those who would not. Therefore, He takes great pains in trying to reveal information to all. That's through the Word of God and through certain spiritual gifts. And so we have the completed canon of Scripture, which is accomplished by 40-plus men. It is a text, two testaments, as it's called. And this text provides us with all the information we need to understand what part we play in the plan of God. It is available to all, but only those who are positive to Messiah or Christ, dependent on the dispensation, are available to its contents. And therefore, it then requires, after salvation, the want to grow in grace, and therefore avail oneself to those who communicate it. And those who communicated in the Old Testament were prophets primarily, because they're telling things that are going to happen in the future. People like Moses, who was able to reveal so many standards that were particular to that particular dispensation. And it had to do a lot with the Mosaic Law, as you well know. But the law was to reveal the Messiah. And there were certain illustrations that were provided so that people could see through the illustration what the coming Messiah was all about. We've been through some of that over the time I've been here. But nevertheless, that's the dispensation of illustration that goes back to the Mosaic Law and so on. But now we have the resurrected Christ, the one who's ascended, and after which we have the church age. And in the church age, we have a New Testament, and that testament provides us with information on how we are to learn the Word of God and how it is to be applied. And so it all goes back to the divine decree, one of the most important doctrines that a new believer needs to take some time to learn. The divine decree, the angelic conflict, and the doctrine of dispensations are three imperatives for a new believer. So again, antecedent or prevenient grace refers to that which precedes human history. And this is God's omniscience that is involved here. It continues throughout time, of course. And this grace applies to post-salvation grace as much as it does pre-salvation grace. So antecedent or prevenient grace is the divine initiative in the exercise of God's grace policy to establish a relationship with mankind that is totally apart from human merit or human works or human resources. Antecedent or prevenient grace is also the divine initiative in providing grace blessings from God to mankind. And that dates back to eternity past, and that's been illustrated by the believer's escrow blessings in time and in eternity. We've noted that in detail, and I think I'll repeat it somewhere along the way. And we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in order to see the development of prevenient grace with regard to our blessings in time. And so divine omniscience was able to perceive each of the individual's moment of salvation, including you. He knew in eternity past when you would believe. You have to do this through faith alone in Christ alone. And knowing this, God provided an escrow account for each person in eternity past. Again, the Ephesians 1 passage. It is something that has to be exegeted in order to understand it. But once done, then you are able to discern in your mind's eye the idea of a divine decree and a computer that contains information regarding human history. In our illustration, we call that the ROM chip. In other words, God imputed into this make-believe computer all the decisions that he would make with regard to human history. At the same time, he knew every decision we would make. We have a lot of decisions that we make, but based on a list of things that we are to consider in order to arrive at a conclusion and make a decision. And so with incoming data, we evaluate the incoming information, we concentrate on it, and from that we make a decision. That decision can be a positive or a negative. I believe this or I don't. But in the field of volitional response positively to the Word of God and to establishment concepts, with regard to those, these decisions are in the divine decree in the prom chip. So he knows every thought, decision, and action that you would ever make. He knows the ones that were positive. He knows the ones that are negative. And he is able to evaluate these and did so in eternity past. We need to understand that when we make decisions, God knew the decision that we would make and provided for it in our time in this on this earth. And so God is always ahead of us. He knows the decisions we make and the ramifications that follow from them. There's secondary concepts associated with a primary decision. And the secondary can cause a tertiary and so on down the line. Sometimes decisions affect not only yourself, but many other people. And they have ramifications, either positively or negatively. So we have to be very careful how we make decisions. And these decisions sometimes are known to others, something that you say or something that you do. Are they based on the Word of God? If they are, then it should have a positive ramification to others, but not necessarily so. You can use a biblical concept, even voice one, and it will irritate people who are opposed to the Word of God and anything that it says. And so God knows about that. And so to keep in mind that everything you do, say, think, and even cogitate on, all of this is known by God in eternity past, and He's made provisions for that. So that's an important point to know. So it's through the divine decree that God expressed His prevenient grace to the human race. And this grace occurred before the universe was created. It was created ex nihilo, and before mankind was formed of dust of the ground. That's Genesis 2:7. So everything was done immediately, a yoctosecond for creation. That's a decimal with 23 zeros and a one. That's how long it took Him to create the universe. It interests me that people think that God needed to take time to do something. It must have taken Him a long time. Why would it take God a long time? I don't get that. If He can create anything He wants to create, why not create it up and running? And I submit to you that this universe has been running perfectly forever how long it's been since He created it. It's interesting to me that everything works on a time clock of some sort. I think the universe is a time clock. We know precisely, it happened back in August, you might recall. They knew exactly, although they made a mistake at the beginning and had to correct it by a half a mile. But they knew that there was going to be an eclipse of the sun in August. I think it was the 21st. And everybody gathered around throughout Missouri and other states where the path of that eclipse is going to occur. And they knew years ahead of time when each and every one of these total eclipses are going to happen. They are already prophesying the next one that will occur somewhere in the U.S. I forget exactly where. Well, how is it they can do this? Because the universe is a clock. It hasn't slowed down. It hadn't speeded up. This is something that can be determined by fellows that know how to do that kind of thing. And they're never left to consider that maybe it's not going to happen. The only way it would not happen in the way that God has timed it is if they, the human brain, messes the prediction up, which they did this time by half a mile. Nevertheless, the eclipse still occurred. So all I'm trying to make a point on here is that God created this entire universe in a yaktosecond, but all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions that would be made by everybody in the human race was known to Him before He did that. And therefore, He made provision for all of this. It's the fallen environment on planet Earth, and we are therefore obligated to learn how we can have a positive impact in the midst of a very evil operation. In other words, the devil's world. Our job is to be witnesses for the prosecution, and we can't have a proper witness unless we know what the truth is. When you witness before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which means the decisions we make in time, when you do the witness process, you have to know how to do that in order to keep moving forward for the prosecution's advantage. And that means learning the Word of God, making good decisions from that position of strength. And that, therefore, not only promotes you in the plan of God, there are going to be escrow blessings associated with this, but also it's going to amplify the victory that Jesus Christ will have at the second advent. He is going to win this argument in the appeal. And when that argument is won, Christ comes back and does away with Luciferian influence in this devil's world and create His millennial kingdom. It's all in Scripture, and it will happen at the appointed time, whenever that is. So antecedent of prevenient grace is based on the divine solutions for human sin accomplished by Jesus Christ in His true humanity. So sin has to be dealt with. When Adam and Esau sinned, that created a problem, and the problem is going to be resolved in the angelic conflict, which began in Genesis 3. And so here's a problem. We've got fallen man. We come here fallen. We therefore have the indwelling sin nature, its lust patterns. Our volition can respond to these things. And when we do, we've sinned and therefore no longer a good witness. We've got to learn how to manage our sin. And we do that by studying the Word of God. What God tells us we should not do is something we should adopt as a guidepost for decision making. And the things that He advises us to do should be a guidepost for good decision making, although in an environment of the fallen world. And so this is something that is a process that we have to keep plugging away and therefore conquering. So this brings us back to our study of James 1:10, which is a continuation of verse 9. And so here is the translation so far. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation in the high status of the royal family of God. And the rich man is to glory. Note the three words "is to glory" are italicized in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, we have already established that the poor man in verse 9 and the rich man in verse 10 are believers. There are some theologians that are, at least pastors, who have decided the poor man is a believer and the rich man is an unbeliever. Well, that's not the case. Their mental attitudes regarding differences in their social as well as their economic conditions are removed, since each lives his spiritual life focused on prevenient or antecedent grace. The subject changes in verse 10 as we are introduced to the rich man. The masculine singular of the noun is plousios, is rich man, is the way that comes out in the translation. The verse begins with the adversative conjunction de, it means but, and it sets up a contrast between the poor believer and the rich one. So we have a contrast going on here. Poor believer 9, a rich believer 10, and so but separates the two. Now, in verse 10, we have our seventh imperative mood. Now, this is not stated because of an ellipsis in the text, but indicated by the insertion of the italicized phrase "is to glory." So if you'll look back on page 571, you'll see that that's brought out, as I just pointed out, and the rich man is to glory. Well, "is to glory" is not found in the Greek text here, but the New American Standard inserted it, as the other major English translations do, because the text tells us to go back to verse 9 for this concept. And therefore, "but the poor believer must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation." The original word there is glory, so we worked on that. We did that last night and came up with the translation of celebration. So the poor man is celebrating things. What is he celebrating? He is celebrating the fact that he is in a sphere of exaltation in his high status as royal family of God. And so it says he's boasting about it, I think, in one of the translations. He's boasting. And we attach to that braggadocious kind of concepts, like we're bragging about something. But there's some things that we can be encouraged by. We can even celebrate things. And the same idea, therefore, is found in a positive way. We selected the word, I did, celebration. We celebrate the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that we're in the royal family, and so on it goes. And so we have "it is to glory" is italicized in verse 10. It wasn't italicized in verse 9 in the New American Standard. So we had to work on that. Must keep on celebrating. That's imperative mood number 6. And so "must keep on celebrating" in essence is found in verse 10. And that's imperative mood number 7. We have to work on that. That gives you the gist of where we're going here. So we have already established the poor man in verse 9 and the rich man in verse 10 as believers. Now, their mental attitudes regarding differences in their social and economic conditions, that's removed, since each lives his life in a focusing on prevenant or antecedent grace. In other words, they understand the concept of the divine decree and that they're in it, and they're in it in a positive way. Now, the subject changes in verse 10 as we introduce to the rich man. We have here As I just noted, Plusius, he's called a rich man. The verse begins with the conjunction de, and so we have noted that. Now, I want to note to you the explanation of why James's text contains this ellipsis, and it is explained by this excerpt. Grammatically, it appears that the verb, he should glory, of this verse should be borrowed from the parallel previous verse, thus yielding that the wealthy person should glory in humiliation. Okay, so it's humiliation here, celebration in verse 9. So no interpretation is admissible which does not supply the imperative kaukaomai. If James was thinking of the rich person as outside the community of believers, he would have indicated that more clearly within his ambiguous phrase. And so we were able to use that information in order to get our translation. And so when we expand the translation in this verse, we will indicate that the verse 10 ellipsis is imperative mood number 7. Now, the command issued to the poor believer is that he must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation. Okay? In verse 10, the rich believer is to keep on celebrating the sphere of humiliation. So that has to be worked on. Tapinosis is the word here for humiliation. The rich man's grace orientation comes into view here. It's related to his understanding of his wealth. Wealth in his mind is not able to purchase him anything, and he understands that. He enjoys the fact that he's got a lot of material wealth. This provides him with a lot of options that the poor man doesn't have. Those who have a lot of capital available to them are able to do things that the person that has limited economics can't do. So the thing that has to be evaluated here, are these guys on the same plane with each other? And the answer spiritually, they are. The poor man is celebrating in the fact that he's going to heaven when he dies. He's celebrating in the fact that he possesses a lot of great wealth in the top circle. He has all of the things that God can give us at the moment of salvation. There are actually 40 things plus. And with that understanding, this man is celebrating what he has, although in the human realm of things, he doesn't have that much. He has enough to get by, but he can't go around buying this, that, and other thing, going on 4-week vacations to Europe and so on. He can't do those kinds of things. But he's good with that. In fact, people are in the economic position they're in because that's, for them, their place in the divine decree. They can try all they want to be a multi-skillionaire, and they just can't pull it off. Why is that? Because God has decreed that we have a system called capitalism. In addition to that, we have to have people who have the talent to function in capitalism. And when they do and are prosperous, they provide many assets to the entire population. I am still out. You know my favoritism in a grocery store. I don't know who goes and gets this food, but somebody has to go get it. And they are people who are probably poor, but they're willing to work in order to harvest whatever grocery they're trying to harvest, get it on a truck, and somebody drives it to the grocery store. And they do this all the time. Every time I go and shop and save, especially in the vegetable section, it's one entire wall full of vegetables with little water squirts going on all over the place, keeping it fresh. Somebody's doing that. And then we walk in the door. I've been to no field. I've picked nothing. Don't know how to. I'd probably get all beat up. People going past me doing the picking. So I'm not involved in that. But why not? Because I don't do that. Those picking the whatevers probably were not going to be pastors either. They're not going to be people that fly helicopters. They're not going to be people that sell cars. They're going to be people that try to tell people how to fix a car, adjust a car, and so on. I could go. We're in places we need to be, and God has put us here to be in our place. And we may be, as the poor man goes in that particular environment, or the rich man, or somewhere in between. And we all function together. I just think it's a magnificent system. But now we have the urge by many for everybody to be equal. Now, how's that going to play out? If we're equal to what? Do we want to be equal with the rich guy? Well, the rich guy has his money because he knew how to do something that would make him rich. He had to know how to do that. So we can't all be rich and not enough money to go around. And if everybody had the same amount of money, by tomorrow at noon, it'd all be out of whack again, because the rich guy would convince the other guy that maybe you ought to pay attention to this. I can show you how to do things. And he'd take your money. It'd last about 24 hours. How about everybody, let's be equal and don't have anything? Let's just give up having anything. I'll be equal there. I'm telling you, these people who want equality do not want equality. They want to be equal to something that's in their mind about what equality is. They haven't given it any thought. How do you get from point A to point B? Have you ever thought of that? You can go down to Houston, Texas, where they had that big hurricane Harvey come through. Did you notice the gas prices went up? I've been down to Seabrook in that area, down in southeast Houston. I did not sell insurance down there. But nevertheless, I went and tried. And I've seen all of those refineries down there. They're huge. They last forever. I don't know who tied those pipes together, but that's somebody that had a job to do that. And who is it that put all those pipes together so we could get that oil, that gasoline out of Houston to all of these gas pumps around the country so you can go pump gas into your car and keep moving? I'm not equal with those guys. I don't know how to tighten a screw properly. So the point I'm making is that God has us where He needs for us to be. And in a system of capitalism, people are able to gravitate to the place that is their best functionality, whatever that happens to be. And some people wind up being poor, and others wind up being rich, but most of us are in between. And therefore, you should say, thank you, Jesus. You put me where you need for me to be. When we expand the translation, we are winding up with imperative mood number 7 in the ellipsis of verse 10. The rich man's grace orientation is related to his understanding of his wealth is not able to purchase the same abundance in time that his salvation will provide him in eternity. That's grace orientation. And when you have grace orientation, you can appreciate where you are in the system of the devil's world, in client nation America, which is supposed to be a capitalist economic system. It is the system that provides the most benefit for the most people in the devil's world. And those people who want to be equal do not like it, and they want to destroy it. And when they do, they wind up just like, we'll all wind up just like the people in the Soviet Union are today. There's capitalism there for those that run the show, and everybody else is a pawn. And they live in fear. To illustrate the evanescent nature of earthly wealth, James refers to the lilting prose of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, we'll begin at verse 6 and note verses 7 and 8. This is associated, by the way, with what's coming up in verse 10 and following. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Let's note the Hebrew word here is the masculine noun keseth, the word loveliness. When referring to deity, it is best translated unfailing love. When referring to people or in illustrations, it is translated in various ways in English translations. In the King James Version, it has goodliness here. Does that help you out any? Goodliness. In the NIV, glory. In the NET Bible, promises. In the New American Standard, loveliness. All of which I think are abstruse. We don't really nail it down, you see. But these guys that are translating this have to come up with a word. They move on to the next one. So they're doing the best they can. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The unfailing love of God speaks of the divine attribute of love, which itself magnifies the integrity of God. The unfailing love of God, keseth in the Old Testament, speaks of the divine attribute of love, which itself magnifies the integrity of God. His righteousness, justice, omniscience, and association with His grace policy, this is associated to all mankind. Now, with regard to the words used by Isaiah in verse 6, we find mankind typified as grass along with its floral accoutrements. The message they present is described by this excerpt. The appointed theme is the perishable nature of all flesh, and, on the other hand, the imperishable nature of the Word of God. Man, living in the flesh, are universally impotent, perishing, limited. God, on the contrary, is the omnipotent, eternal, all-determining, and like Himself, so is His Word, which, regarded as the vehicle and utterance of His willing and thinking, is not something separate from Himself, therefore is the same as He. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So, kasdo, the masculine singular of keseth, is the charm or gracefulness of one's outward appearance, and that takes us to the flower of the grass. Now, the NIV translation of the Hebrew word keseth in Isaiah 40, verse 6, is glory. Now, the NASB translation of the Greek noun kaomai is James 1:10. It's also glory and ellipsis based on the verse, what we have in verse 9. So the application in Isaiah emphasizes the beauty and splendor possessed by the flowers that are in the context. Now I know that you ladies may have flowers outside in the ground and they bloom, but you can also decide, as my grandmother would do, would go out and pick the flowers in some way and bring in and put them in a vase with water in it. They'd be beautiful. A couple of days. And then about the third day, they would start fading just a little bit. And she'd put more water in there to make sure she could perk them up a little. Sometimes that happened, sometimes it wouldn't. By the fourth or fifth day, they had to go in the trash. And that is describing the life of the individuals in this text here. I mean, have you ever noticed? I mean, I have, certainly. Some of you probably haven't noticed it to a great degree. But I've noticed that I'm just not as energetic as I was at 23. I'm not able to run around. You know, someone said at age 23, would you run? My dad would say, run up to so-and-so and get me this and get right back in a hurry. I would do that. You'd have to call the, what do you call those people, EMTs? They would have to be on the alert if I were to run anywhere for a long distance. So we're wearing out, okay? It's like the flower of the grass. After about 5 days, the flower on the grass is going to fall on the ground. It's going to go away. So the idea is there any way we can put a stop to this? No. Our flower is drooping. Our flower is going to fall off on the ground, and we're going to put a stone over it before too long. But there is eternal life. And in the process of our advance in this life, we are accumulating assets for the future. And that's what makes these guys encouraged. No matter whether they're the poor guy or the rich guy, they have a view on the future, the eternal future, and they're encouraged by that. And so that's where our focus needs to be. And so I know when you go to the doctor, I see a doctor, what do you call them, a general practitioner. He's Dr. James Esther. I see him every 6 months. He just wants to check me out. But every now and then, he wants me to do a blood test. So I thought, okay, fine, I'll go to St. Luke's and get a blood test. Well, that woman came at me with a fistful of vials. So this is about every 5 years he gets serious. So he gets about five of those vials, she does, five vials full of blood. I thought, I'm going to pass out. She keeps sucking blood out of my arm. But that she's got a fistful. I'm telling you, there were five of them, different colors. And I don't know what they're going to tell, but when I see him in a couple of weeks, he's going to be telling me that I'm okay or not, based on the blood test, I'm guessing. They didn't do anything else, so it has to be the blood test. So I'm just looking at you saying, be focused, as these two guys are doing, on the eternal future. We're not needed here long. And you know, that's why they're witnesses for the prosecution. That's what Tyler and Anne Marie have been up to, is getting us some more potential witnesses. And as I look across this congregation, y'all have been involved in this at some point too. How's this going? Well, here and there, we have people who are picking up the baton and moving forward. Got us here, that's for sure. Well, the application in Isaiah emphasizes the beauty and splendor possessed by flowers in context. The application in James makes reference to the prosperity enjoyed by the rich man. Okay? But it's like a flower on grass, you see. Both the flower of the grass and the prosperity of the wealthy are described by the imagery initially found in Isaiah and used by James to make his similar illustration. So let's note Isaiah first. As already noted, the grass represents mankind. The grass does, which is fallen. Isaiah introduces the illustration by a metaphor. He writes, all flesh is grass. It's a metaphor. The grass has temporal possessions depicted as a flower. See, the grass here can be a number of things. But they have different flowers, but they all are pretty. But they fall off. The flowers do, but the grass is still there. And sometimes it'll punch out a new flower, and it'll fall off. And it'll punch out another one, and it falls off. I've got a rose bush out front. I've decided you cannot kill a rose bush. I did some research on it and found out that roses, the bushes are weeds. If you look in a book under weeds, you'll ultimately find rose listed there. So you can't kill them. You can't kill a weed. So I was told that when you trim a rose bush, you have to be very careful with your little tweezers and clip at an angle, not right flat, at an angle, and you go through it and you leave it about 18 inches high when the winter comes and so on. All list of things to do. And I got to thinking one day as I was getting all gnarled up with all of these stickers in me, as it's a weed, you can't kill it. So I'd just go in there and I'd cut the thing down to where it would be 18 inches off the ground. That's where it's supposed to be when it starts coming up in, say, March. These rose bushes do great. So you listen to all of this jabber about how you're supposed to trim them. I'm telling you, they're a weed, you can't kill them. And they just come right back and the roses is popping out everywhere. But they fall off. All flesh is grass. So the grass has temporal possessions depicted as a flower. It is prime. When it's in its prime, it is glorious, but its beauty is brief. Do you know when rose petals fall off, there's a gnarly little thing left on the end, and it just looks like it needs to be clipped off. It's just dead. It's saying to you, my flower fell off. You go clip it. I do this rarely, but when it gets to where it's above the banister, then I go out there with a hatchet. The bloom quickly withers, fades away, and falls to the turf. This process is even hastened when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, as observed in Isaiah 40, verse 7. This imagery illustrates the divine management of a fallen environment that's caused by human sin. It illustrates human sin. See, why do our flowers fall off, so to speak? Because we're aging. And you know what I think is the thing that causes us to age? I think it's the sin nature. I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because Adam and Esau didn't have a sin nature at the beginning. They were created perfect. They could still be alive today had they not sinned and looked just as good as they did the first day out. But then they sinned. Why is it that we didn't have the need for witnesses for the prosecution until after the sin? Before they sinned, everything was copacetic. They ran the show. They were happy as punch. And then they sinned. And then what happened next? Witnesses. In Genesis 3, he tells the woman, you don't have to bite the bullet and have children. Literally bite the bullet. And then look at the old boy over there. Said, Adam, you're going to have to work for a living. Now, I've provided all these groceries for this way long period of time. And everything's worked out great for you guys, but now you're going to have to do the work. Plant and harvest and so on. And so that was imputed to them as sinners. What happens in the millennial kingdom? Okay? That's where we go in resurrection bodies. The soul never dies. We will be in the millennial kingdom in resurrection bodies. We're not going to be doing any dying. And the people, the actual Homo sapiens that go in, they'll have a problem. But what will happen in the eternal state once we get to Revelation 22, the eternal state? Everybody's in a resurrection body for eternity. Do you think the resurrection body ages? It does not. What causes aging? Sin. So you need to stop that. Not that it's going to prolong your life, but it would be a good idea. All earthly life is temporal, be it of man, animal, fish, bird, tree, plant, and the flower that adorns grass. All earthly life is temporal. Humans and their temporal possessions are destined to pass away. They'll pass away. The rich man, in our verse, is commanded to celebrate his humiliation. That's the Koine Greek noun, ta panosis. The meaning of this word in Attic Greek is humiliation, abasement, low estate, low condition, lowness of style. The meaning of the word in Attic Greek is humiliation, is the way we're noting that originally. So this is the interpretation some expositors apply to the word. However, its meaning in the Koine Greek of the New Testament is different, as we've noticed. Verse 10 begins with the phrase, "But the rich man in his humiliation." The word is correctly translated, but it does not capture the impact of the word in its context. So that's why we have to have work on this. In its context, humiliation is not really the good way to do it, based on the translation from the Greek. The rich believer understands the fragility of his prosperity, also knows his salvation comes with the guarantee of eternal life. So this is something that causes him to want to readjust his thinking as he grows in grace. He's got material possessions, but he knows that they are brief. What he can be encouraged about is that he has an eternal future. So if you've got a lot of stuff, you need to know it's not going to last. What will last is the fact you have eternal life. That is an encouragement. So the word is correctly translated. Humility is the basic definition of tapanosis. However, its meaning here has to do with the rich believer's understanding of how he has been graced out by the justice of God. How graced out. Look, there are people who are unbelievers that have a lot of stuff. Everything is just exactly like they would have it because they can have anything they want. Okay. They're pleased with this. But if they're unbelievers, it's all going away. If no other fact than the fact they're going to die. Somebody else will get the stuff that they were so proud of. So, when you die, what happens to your stuff? It goes to somebody else. yard sale, whatever. You get rid of it. Or if people like it, they'll keep it, like sons or whatever, daughters, grandchildren, whoever. You can have an auction, get rid of your stuff. But where are you when all of this comes about? You've up and died. Where are you? Is it torments or are you face to face with the Lord? That's the thing that motivates the guy with the stuff. So humility is the basic definition of tapinosis. However, its meaning here has to do with the rich believer's understanding of how he has been graced out. That's where he orients to reality. He celebrates over the prevenient grace, prevenient is the correct pronunciation, the prevenient grace of God through Christ. And this allows him to have grace orientation toward his earthly riches in light of his heavenly advantages. Grace orientation to stuff. But also the same concept goes to his heavenly advantages. That's the real thing you have that you can never lose. And that makes you copacetic. No matter what's going on here, you can think back on this concept. No matter what hassle I get involved in, no matter how much grief comes my way, no matter how much loss I've experienced over time, I have things that are guaranteed for me. My life here is brief by comparison to the eternal future, at which point I have all of these blessings associated with me that are made real in Scripture. In other words, I have the reality of knowing what I possess for all eternity. And that makes me copacetic. It doesn't matter what circumstance you confront in this life. If you focus on eternity, everything is going to be okay. Everything became okay at the moment you believed in Christ. 40 things were given to you then. You can acquire escrow blessings in the process of moving forward in the plan of God. And when you get into heaven, all of those things will be yours. Your name will be on it. It was known in eternity past in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And when the eternal time comes and you're part of it, you possess those things for all eternity. And you don't work for any of this. It's all grace. What is it that gives you the blessing? It's understanding the Word of God, maintaining it in your soul, recalling it and applying it in your life. Where did you get that information? You got it from the Word of God, which God provided in grace so that you can have it if you want it, but it's going to be taught to you by the Holy Spirit. It is all grace. You have nothing to do with it. You just decided you would take it freely and it is given, which is through grace. And as you build up this inventory, you can look toward the future, which is eternal, and say, whatever happens here, I can manage that with the Word of God. I'm here for a purpose and a reason. And as I stay here, I will use what I've learned from Scripture to manage the exigencies that come my way. And I'll be happy about it. He celebrates over the prevenient grace of God through Christ. And this allows him to have grace orientation toward his earthly riches in light of his heavenly advantages. And whereas Isaiah introduced his example with a metaphor, James opts for a simile. A simile is an explicit comparison between two different things, actions or feelings, using the words as or like. That's a simile. And the simile of grass and flower expresses the fleeting nature of human life and the accoutrements one might acquire in that process. The accoutrements. And this horticultural simile is introduced by James in the middle of verse 10 with the phrase, quote, like flowering grass, he will pass away. And the Greek word for flower is the noun anthus. And for grass, the noun cortus, literally flower of grass. And it is the flower that is being highlighted here. So there are hundreds of varieties of flowering grasses, many of them quite striking. However, James correctly points out that the lifespan of grass is fleeting and that their death is certain. The flower of the grass is the illustration. The flower are the accoutrements of life. that you possess and enjoy potentially. They fall off. The grass is still there. But the grass ultimately will die as well. And so the idea here is that the grass is the individual, the flower that is so pretty are the possessions. And because he is the flowering grass example, that means that at some point his stuff, even if he has it the day he dies, is going to have to go to somebody else. And they may evaporate before then. But the grass ultimately is going to die. So there are many flowering grasses, and we have an illustration for that. So we've just about run out of time. And I hate to break into Sunday morning with this, because we're almost to a point where we can have an expanded translation. But I'm sorry, we can't go through it. I can't do to you tonight what I did last night. So it is absolutely 8:30 sharp, so we'll just dismiss and have to do a little review on Sunday for a moment, and then we'll continue our study. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a look at these two verses in James, because they expose to us the reality of who we are, where we are, what we have, and what we're going to become. He gives us good illustrations. We can enjoy the flower of the grass, but we have the biblical truth of knowing that the flower falls off, but we ultimately will have our eternal life. In the meantime, our duty is to be witnesses for the prosecution in your behalf. Motivate us toward this obligation as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.